faith in the United Church of Christ, I am very concerned that religious freedoms must be protected and that any nominee must recognize deeply held positions of faith, of diversity around issues of reproductive choice.
That's the Reverend Lois Powell, board chair of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, making the case that abortion, and we'll hear a little bit more from her later on this issue, that abortion is a religious liberty issue, that it's a religious right. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Here on this Tuesday, we start our conversation with one of my favorite guests, and this subject, I don't know if he's heard this one before. I hadn't heard it before I heard this Powell audio a couple of weeks ago. We played it for you. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to answer the question, are abortion and embryonic stem cell research a religious liberty issue? Are these things a religious right? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us here in the first half hour of the program. Then we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. What I'd like to do, we did not have time to get to this yesterday, but it's very necessary that we do. Yesterday we heard from former President Jimmy Carter as he addressed the Baptist World Alliance, the Baptist World Congress in Birmingham, England. Well, he had a few things to say about the place of women among some Baptists. He was very critical of the Southern Baptist Convention for excluding women from the ministry. Well, one of the keynote speakers there, Saturday night, that was this last weekend, Saturday night, in Birmingham, England, the Baptist World Congress, was Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church out there in Lake Forest, California, and, of course, author of The Purpose-Driven Life. We'll be hearing from some of the things that Rick Warren had to say in his hour-plus keynote address to the Baptist World Congress Saturday night, and I'd like your reaction to it as well during that, well, coming up in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. for an hour of open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, starting at 4:30 and running for an hour then, we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Whedon. We conclude an ongoing conversation that we've been having all summer with him on the daily prayer of the church. And we've talked about matins, we've talked about morning prayer, we've talked about vespers, we've talked about compline. We're going to talk about one of the big and one of the most ancient prayers in the church coming up in about 90 minutes here on Issues Etc. Pastor Will Whedon will join us to talk about the minor hours and making the prayer of the church your own prayer. And then we'll round off today's program with another half hour of open lines. Pastor Will Whedon will join us then in about 90 minutes. Now, our call-in numbers for all 3 hours of Issues Etc. today, we are coming to you live this Tuesday, the second day of August, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our topic for this first half hour was occasioned by this audio we heard a couple weeks ago from Lois Powell. She was trying to make the case on the occasion of President George W. Bush's nomination of John Roberts to the Supreme Court vacancy, that if they're going to tamper with abortion, they will be tampering with some women's religious liberties. She views, now she's a minister in the United Church of Christ, and she views abortion as an issue of religious liberty, not just of conscience, but of the free exercise of her religion. It's part and parcel of the free exercise of religion. Now, it has been said for many years now that abortion holds this special place in the heart of the religious left, that abortion, Rush Limbaugh has said, it is a sacrament of radical feminism. Is it a religious liberty? If someone holds to a religious view that life begins at birth, then is the free exercise of reproductive choice, or in other words, abortion on demand, is it an issue of one's religious freedom? Can I argue that if I don't believe in life beginning conception, then to abort a fetus for me is an article of faith? That is, I believe life begins at birth, and as an article of my faith, you would infringe upon my religious liberty and that article of faith if you didn't allow me free access to abortion. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us here in just a moment to answer some of those questions and to react to some of the audio we have to play. Not only that, but on the issue also of embryonic stem cell research. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, since we're here in the second day of the month already, is called The Anonymous God: The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. It is edited by two very special and regular guests here on Issues, Etc., Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. They put together a series of essays answering questions about civil religion, its place in society, its relationship to the church, and the God of American civil religion as well. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about The Anonymous God, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God, at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our first guest. He joins us to answer the question, are abortion and embryonic stem cell research a religious right? He is professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including The Slaughter of the Innocents. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. Montgomery, are abortion and embryonic stem cell research, are these the legislation we have on them here in the United States, are they good law?
Yes, they're good law. They're based upon, at least the stem cell law, as it presently exists, is good because it stresses the fact that one should not use stem cells in research. Stem cells derive from a fetus, from an embryo, and to use these is simply to employ a human being as a means to an end. That you must not do. We don't experiment on the born, and therefore we ought not to mess around with the unborn. As to the abortion situation, that's a different matter because Roe versus Wade, the U.S. Supreme Court decision back in 1973, still operates, and that means that during the first trimester of pregnancy, there is abortion on demand. Even in countries like England, you don't have anything as liberal as that. In England, it's necessary to get the opinions of at least one physician, often two, in order for an abortion to take place. In the United States, during the first trimester of pregnancy, the first 4 months, 3 months, nothing at all can prevent an abortion from taking place.
All right, you've made the case that abortion and embryonic stem cell research are that, and in this case, Roe is bad law. You've made that legal case. Make the theological case that abortion and embryonic stem cell research are unbiblical.
Well, in Scripture, it's perfectly clear that the human being commences at conception. In the Old Testament, the most quoted verse is, "In sin did my mother conceive me, not it. I was a person from the moment of conception." If you go to the New Testament, you have John the Baptist jumping in his mother's womb, recognizing the presence of the Savior. It's perfectly clear that human beings do not commence their existence at the point of being born. They commence their existence at the point of conception.
All right. We heard at the open from Lois Powell, who's chair of the Religious Coalition of Reproductive Choice. And here she is, Dr. Montgomery.
What under the sun is that? I hadn't heard of that. Yes, I'm very fortunate living in France. I hadn't heard of that. Yes.
We've got all sorts of these organizations. Well, Lois Powell tries to make the case that abortion is a religious liberty issue. Here she is.
It's a religious liberty issue because different faith traditions believe different things about when protectable human life begins, when personhood begins. Personhood that should be protected by law. The Roe decision recognized this. For some people, protectable human life actually begins at birth.
Dr. Montgomery, your reaction to the case she's trying to make there?
Well, that's interesting. Actually, she's basing her argument on a book of Ronald Dvorkin, the Oxford professor, who is an American, and who argued in Life's Dominion some years ago that because the issue of the origin of human life or the issue of abortion elicits different religious opinions, that there shouldn't be any law on the subject whatsoever. The separation of church and state should eliminate that kind of thing. When Dvorkin's book was published, I was present at a lecture he gave, and publicly I confronted him with this. I said, "You're an American, and of course you recognize that at the time of the American Civil War, the issue of slavery was a religious issue. There were those of the South who were convinced that slavery was perfectly legitimate, and there were those of the North who thought that it was damnable from a religious standpoint. Now, I suppose under those circumstances, you would hold that there shouldn't have been any legislation on the subject whatsoever. You would have been against the Emancipation Proclamation, right?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm not sure of the analogy." The analogy was perfectly sound. The fact of the matter is that even if you regard abortion as a religious issue, you've got a sufficient genetic chromosomal evidence that the human being begins at conception. You can't, therefore, allow human beings to be destroyed on the ground of the separation of church and state. We don't do that. We do not allow religious arguments to cause the death of people. This is why, in American law, the fact that Mormons wanted to engage in polygamy was no argument whatsoever. The U.S. Supreme Court said, sure, you can believe in it, but if you practice it, you'll go to the federal pen. You'll end up in the penitentiary. And by the same token, it ought to be the case that if you murder the unborn, the fact that you use a religious argument for it shouldn't cut any ice whatsoever.
It seems to me, Dr. Montgomery, that this is almost an extension of the argument that was made here in the United States during the last presidential election by one of the candidates saying, look, while I hold personally that life begins at conception, it would be an imposition of an article of faith upon the American people for me to oppose abortion as a lawmaker. Do you see the connection?
Certainly. Certainly. The illogic is exactly the same. The separation of church and state is not a justification for killing people. You know, I mean, if somebody comes along and wants to get rid of me, let's say a terrorist, Muslim terrorists take exactly this view that they've got a right to get rid of me because they maintain their particular interpretation of the Quran. Now, no one in his right mind in the United States would say that they should not be captured and dealt with because they're simply because they're using a religious argument.
Dr. Montgomery, here again is Lois Powell answering the question, what if abortion is eliminated?
Women who are faced with unplanned or unwanted pregnancy will go to their conscience, to the teachings of their religious traditions, and if abortion is eliminated, it will close off an option that can be a moral decision to terminate a pregnancy that is in line with her own religious faith.
Does her argument of conscience make sense to you, Dr. Montgomery?
It certainly doesn't. Same argument for the Mormons on polygamy in the 19th century. She could have said, well, you know, if we don't let them engage in polygamous relationships, then, you know, we're going to be violating their personal faith and they're going to be seeking other means of achieving this, such as, what, engaging in polygamy against the law. I mean, that kind of an argument is just ridiculous. The question is whether or not the particular desired conduct is legitimate or not. If it is, fine. If it isn't, it doesn't make any difference whether you try to justify it religiously. I mean, one can always say that the great pumpkin has convinced one that one should do something. But if the something happens to be objectionable or damnable, then we will not allow it by law. And it is objectionable and damnable to kill an unborn child. My heavens, the child has no defense whatsoever, and if the woman finds herself, I think the term was, with an unwanted pregnancy, the question is, how in blazes did she get the unwanted pregnancy in the first place? She did not have to engage in the conduct necessary to bring that about. It is her moral responsibility not to engage in such conduct in order to, or if she does, then she needs to take the consequences of it.
Well, we live in very odd times. Very briefly, before we go on to the issue of embryonic stem cell research, do you expect this religious liberty argument regarding abortion to have any traction in law in the United States?
Oh, I don't think so at all. For one thing, the people who are supporting pro-choice are not an especially religious bunch, so they're not going to be very much convinced of this. And the people who are against abortion are, in general, people who take a transcendental, revelational, biblical stance, either because they are evangelical Christians or because they are Roman Catholics. And they certainly are going to see that if you're going to look at this thing religiously, you're going to have to look at it from the standpoint of Holy Scripture and church tradition, both of which happen to condemn abortion, because God doesn't like people to maltreat children. In Scripture, there are only a couple of instances where a millstone is put around the neck and people are dropped into the abyss. One of them is in the book of Revelation. It refers to the Antichrist. And the other one is in the Gospels, where we are told that anybody who maltreats a little child is to be treated that way.
Moving then to the issue of embryonic stem cell research, a group of religious leaders held a press conference recently, Dr. Montgomery, urging that the federal government here in the U.S. fund embryonic stem cell research. Here's the Reverend Susan Thistlewaite of Chicago Theological Seminary. She says that many religions simply don't oppose embryonic stem cell research.
There is a tremendously wide range of views in religions broadly represented in this society on when the developing embryo receives a soul.
All right, Dr. Montgomery, your response?
Well, if we're going to talk about a variety of religious viewpoints, I think within Islam, there is the view that you can blow people up. Allegedly innocent people can be blown up in order to achieve Allah's will. It doesn't seem to me this has anything to do with the issue. The issue is simply whether or not you can destroy embryos in order to obtain stem cells. Now, it may well be that that kind of research could produce positive results. But last we heard, it is an ethically damnable idea that the end justifies the means. The end does not justify the means. The end will be corrupted by the means that are used in order to achieve it. And thus, we must not employ embryos, which are human beings, in order to solve our problems. What we have to do is to find ethical, moral means to solve our problems. And if there are religions, as there certainly are, that don't see this as a moral issue, then that simply says that we pay no attention to them. That's the kind of reason for becoming a Christian. Because in Christianity, this is a definite issue, and it's an issue because the God of the Bible loves us and wants to treat every human being as of equal value. Christians do not kill the weak and those unable to protect themselves. And if other religions do, so much the worse for them.
Another religious leader was the Reverend James Forbes of Riverside Church in New York. He says that embryonic stem cell research can result in what he calls miraculous healing.
In areas where in Jesus' time would have required a miracle, now we are blessed with both intellectual and medical insights that allow us to almost, as Jesus said, better and greater things shall you do also.
So what do you make of his reading of Jesus' words there with regard to embryonic stem cell research?
Well, you know, I once was at Riverside Church, and the text was done from the New York Times. And, of course, that's I believe the line is, all the news that's fit to print, but it's a little less than the inerrant word of God, last we heard. And, you know, I have an instant prejudice against anybody who will preach from that pulpit, but you know, that's an example of the kind of sickening, saccharine, pietism that has nothing to do with reality whatsoever. He just tries to use spiritual terminology to justify the killing of innocent, unborn human beings. I mean, this is just damnable.
Dr. Montgomery, it seems as though the arguments being made here by the religious left, if we can characterize it by that label, don't hold a lot of water biblically. They don't even hold a lot of water legally. It's grasping at straws is the term that comes to mind. Would you agree?
Well, yes, and scientifically, the fact of the matter is that if the human being doesn't begin at the moment of conception with the complete genetic chromosomal pattern provided there, you can't say that you ever have a human being. In my book, Slaughter of the Innocents, I've quoted the French geneticist Jules Kahl of the National Center of Scientific Research over here, and he says that it's remarkable that anybody would ever speak of this as potential life. The fact is, you either have life then, at that point, or you don't have it at all. I mean, genetically, legally, and theologically, these people haven't got a leg to stand on. But, you know, that's the history of liberal theology, isn't it? They present themselves as scientific. Actually, this is utterly unintellectual, and that's one of the reasons why liberal churches, like Riverside Church, are constantly losing members. The only churches that are growing in the United States and over here in Europe are the churches that maintain the historic Word of God and present the gospel of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, rising again for our justification.
Dr. Montgomery, can you stay with us for a few minutes on the other side of the break here?
I always do anything you ask me for.
Well, then, before we go, so we can put a nail in the whole abortion religious issue question and hopefully pin it down once and for all, at least for our listeners, with 1 minute. Is abortion or embryonic stem cell research, can any argument be made in favor of them from a religious rights perspective?
I don't believe that you can. The very best you could possibly say is that under certain circumstances, you might have a lesser of evils, but that is never going to be an adequate argument for justifying the principle. There is the adage in the law that extreme cases make bad law. What we have to do is to stick with the issue of whether or not you have a human being. And if you do, you've got to protect the human being, and you've got to not listen to these lame brains who are trying to rationalize a viewpoint which is contrary to science, law, and theology.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He'll be with us for just a few minutes on the other side of this break. He is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate and barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Slaughter of the Innocents. Joining us to talk about, are abortion and embryonic stem cell research a religious right? A few more questions for him, maybe from you as well on the other side of this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warren Montgomery, when we come back for a few minutes, then it's open lines. We'll hear what Rick Warren had to say at the Baptist World Congress on Saturday. He was one of their keynote speakers, spoke for over an hour, and we've got audio bites for you after we conclude with Dr. Montgomery.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why do even Christian politicians in America feel free to use the word God, but seem afraid to use the name Jesus? How are we to understand big, popular, interreligious prayer services? What are the tensions between the God of American civil religion and the God that Christians worship? Can Christians be satisfied with a blurring of the distinction between these two? The Anonymous God is the name of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. This book is $16.99. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. This book is edited by two Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. You can also call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Anonymous God, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Crowds of men and women arriving in southern Spain pour from bus stations or create long lines of cars so they can travel ferries to North Africa. This Global Minute reminds you to pray for North Africans living in Europe. Summertime is when North Africans travel between their European home and their hometowns where they take a vacation. As they wait in transit, concerned Christians with the agency Operation Mobilization offer packets to the travelers. The packets contain New Testaments, gospel tracts, copies of the Jesus video, or even Christian radio schedules. The material is usually available in Arabic and French. The men and women eagerly read and then quickly pack the materials in their luggage to carry it into North Africa. Pray for more North Africans to discover Christ-saving power. What can you do in missions? Plenty. Find out on the website usa.om.org. usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Here's an encouraging story from Martin and Elizabeth Feucht of Good Samaritan Orphanage in Cambodia. A boy named Luca was abandoned by his father when his mother died and was given to the care of his grandmother, but she didn't want him either and tried to sell him twice. He was passed from person to person until, at 8, Luca found himself at the orphanage, deeply traumatized by rejection. "I always had a problem with lying and stealing," said Luca, now 12. "During devotions one day, I was pursued by bad thoughts. Mr. Feucht told me that those thoughts were not coming from Jesus, but from Satan, but not to worry, because Jesus was far stronger than Satan. That same evening, I surrendered my life to Jesus." The Feuchts explain, "Our human power is not enough to give the children everything that they need. But we know that Jesus can meet any needs and desires that they have. He is the Father of the fatherless," as Psalm 68 verse 5 says, "and He has a wonderful plan for them all. Our task here is to tell the children about this message that God has for them in the Bible." That's a good model for everyone, every place who deals with young people. Thanks to the American Bible Society for that encouraging story. I'm Dale Meyer.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, are abortion and embryonic stem cell research a religious right, with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chuck is on the line calling from High Ridge, and he's got a question for Dr. Montgomery, our guest. Chuck, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Dr. Montgomery, I'm not a medical person, and I'm asking this, I guess, to an attorney and a theologian, but what, if anything, would embryonic stem cell research be able to provide a cure that adult stem cell research or embryonic cord stem cell research would not provide?
Good question, Chuck. Dr. Montgomery, what do you know about it?
Well, I would suggest that you go to my book, Christ Our Advocate, in which I have an essay on this subject, a detailed essay. And interestingly enough, that essay was solicited at the time that the U.S. Congress was dealing with this, and it had some impact on the current law in the United States. It was read by the then Attorney General and had quite an impact. The situation is that at the present time, it is not possible to obtain the same level of stem cell material from the adult as it is from the fetus. But we are on the edge of being able to do this. And in any case, the use of the stem cell material is an ambiguous area. I've cited examples, for example, where, in one instance, there was an injection of stem cell material, and the result was a horrible increase in the problem that the scientists were endeavoring to deal with. The point is that this is a cutting edge area of research. We're not really sure what the results are going to be, and under those circumstances, it would be foolhardy to use the stem cells deriving from a living human being, thereby destroying the human being, the fetus, when we don't have enough background in the area. Within a very, very few years, we're going to be able to obtain the same sort of thing from bone marrow, for example, that will not result in the death of anybody. This is a case of not killing people for reasons that are still questionable, and endeavoring to continue current research to the point where it's going to be possible to achieve the ends that we want by means that do not involve the destruction of the unborn.
Herman calls from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Montgomery, would there be a valid analogy in this way? The primitive cannibal cooked and ate a person because he believed it was beneficial to do so, and that he would ingest the positive qualities of the person that he cooked and ate. In the modern world, there seems to be an analogy to cannibalism with those with doctor's degrees and white laboratory coats doing the same thing with embryonic stem cell research. And by the token's been discussed before, in terms of the wider application, you can't really, by the religious liberal standard, either prohibit Muslim terrorists from blowing up and killing who they will because you're interfering with their religious exercise.
Herman, thank you. What do you make of the analogy, Dr. Montgomery?
Yes, the second analogy is very strong, the one with Muslim terrorism. The first probably is a little dangerous, owing to the fact that it is clear that unlike the case of cannibalism, there are positive benefits that can conceivably arise from stem cell research. We're not condemning stem cell research per se. What we're doing is saying that the stem cell should not be derived from the killing of the unborn. If stem cells can be obtained, as they can, from other sources, then, of course, it would be perfectly legitimate to use these. It's a question of the source of the cells. It's not the question of the stem cell research per se.
Dr. Montgomery, before we let you go, you're director of and professor in residence of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, that's held annually in Strasbourg, France, and recently for the 2005 summer, concluded. Tell us about this academy.
Well, it's the only Institute for Advanced Studies in Apologetics in the world. It's an opportunity for 2 weeks in France to sit under the very best defenders of the faith and to learn how to present the best arguments against unbelief in our time, and to have a wonderful experience at the same time. We go to a museum that has the finest pictorial representation of the crucifixion that's ever been done. We go to the birthplace of Albert Schweitzer and to all sorts of other things. In any case, in 2006, we have a grand faculty who will be coming. This includes, oddly enough, Todd Wilkin. Yes, among
very oddly, yes.
Yes, how about that? And Gary Habermas of Liberty University, one of the finest apologists alive today. I teach always on this program, so does Professor Craig Parton. And this last year's program ended only a week ago. Everyone was ecstatic over this, had a wonderful time, and already we have 7 people registered for next summer. Unfortunately, we can take only 20, and therefore my strongest word of advice to your radio audience would be, if you're interested in doing this for 2 weeks at France next summer, you should by all means register for this as quickly as possible. The way to do this is to send the registration deposit, which is $500, as soon as possible, and that is against the total price of just a little short of $3,000, which is remarkable for 2 weeks in France, covering tuition, board, and room. Full information on this is available, I believe, on the website for the radio program, and it certainly is available elsewhere, and I think that information will be given, will it not?
Yes, folks, we'll send you a free information brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Just call our resource line number. It's 1-800-737-0172 and ask for the free brochure, 1-800-737-0172, or look at our website, issuesetc.org, right under the What's New section. You'll find more information on the Academy there as well. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Slaughter of the Innocents and one he mentioned just a moment ago, Christ Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being our guest.
Always a great pleasure.
All right. Yesterday we heard from former President Jimmy Carter, and he was speaking at the Baptist World Congress in Birmingham, England. He was chiding his own church body, I believe, the Southern Baptist Convention, or at least his own erstwhile church body. I'm not sure if he's still a Southern Baptist in the Southern Baptist Convention, for their position vis-a-vis women in the ministry. He was pretty tough on them, no doubt about it. He's a big speaker. I mean, to get someone like the former President Jimmy Carter in to speak is pretty amazing. Perhaps even a bigger speaker was on Saturday night at the Baptist World Congress in England. Who was speaking? Well, none other than Rick Warren. Now, he's author of The Purpose-Driven Life. He is, what would you say, the inventor of 40 Days of Purpose. He is a Southern Baptist. Saddleback Church out there in Lake Forest is officially a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. Although, according to a news story out of England, when the Southern Baptist Convention withdrew from the Baptist World Alliance, Baptist World Congress, Rick Warren thought it was a silly move. They withdrew over issues of, yes, among other things, women's ordination. Well, Rick Warren thought it was a silly decision to withdraw from the Baptist World Alliance. He decided to be their keynote speaker. He even says that when the Southern Baptists pulled out funding for the Baptist World Alliance, my wife and I wrote a check to the BWA for $25,000. I should point out here, and this is kind of a case I'm building. I think I've built it pretty well. I should point out here that the Baptist World Alliance represents Baptist liberalism. There's no other way to put it. Now, I recently wrote an article in the Issues Etc. journal called Bible-Believing Liberals, in which I took a number of people to task for what I call Bible-Believing Liberalism. That is, thinking, saying, and acting just like old-line liberals while claiming to be Bible-believing Christians. One of them was Rick Warren. Now, he was not obviously the biggest part of that article. Really, Willow Creek was the biggest part of that article. So was I surprised at all to hear, when Rick Warren was speaking at the World Baptist Congress this weekend, was I surprised at all to hear in his keynote speech some of the hallmarks, the absolute hallmarks and catchphrases, if you will, of old-line liberalism? No, I wasn't surprised at all. We have heard for years, from old-line liberals. I'm talking about ecumenical movement, United Methodist, UCC, Episcopal Church, USA, kind of old-line religious left. We have heard from them for years that what we got to focus on is the new thing that God is doing. Well, surprise, surprise. Rick Warren, a Bible-believing Christian, is saying exactly the same thing.
Now, a lot of times we miss what God is doing new in the world because we're comfortable with the old ways. And because we're comfortable with the old ways, we don't see that God is a God of newness. The Bible says His mercies are new every morning. God loves to do new things in a new way. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 43, do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing I'm going to do. It's happening already, and you can see it now. Do you see it? Do you see what God's doing in the world? God is doing things that are new and exciting and fresh and things He's never done before.
Now, I've got to respond to this in two different ways. First of all, just note that what we used to hear from old line liberals, we are now hearing from Bible-believing Christians. If we really want to be where God's doing His thing, we got to look around and find out where God is doing a new thing. When Gene Robinson was consecrated as the bishop in New Hampshire, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, he gave interview after interview in the press. And his constant refrain was, look, how do you respond to your critics? Look, God is doing a new thing. He's acting in a new way. And lo and behold, we hear the same thing from Bible-believing Christians like Rick Warren. God is doing a new thing. In fact, part of his keynote speech was to tell people, if you really want to know what God is doing, you got to look around and see what's new. That's where God is acting. If it's new, it must be God. The other thing, now that's the minor thing, the other thing is his use of this passage from Isaiah. Now you might know already that Rick Warren is very fond of this paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Eugene Peterson, who otherwise has done some really amazing work, put together this paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Warren uses it all throughout his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, to much ill effect. It's a great little paraphrase if you want to find the Bible, a Bible passage that will say exactly what you want to say, rather than what the Bible says. Well, he uses this passage from Isaiah. I think he's quoting from The Message there. He might be paraphrasing himself. Where Isaiah, in a more classical translation, would say, look, behold, I am doing a new thing. Do you perceive it? Rick Warren uses this to justify that wherever the new is happening, that must be where God is working. That if we really want to be where God is, we've got to look for where God is doing a new thing. Is that what this passage really means? Or is this passage about God doing away with the old covenant that could not save, and through the new covenant, fulfilling the old covenant, in His Son Jesus Christ, doing a new thing, that is, sending His Son to save sinners? Rick Warren uses the passage as a blank check to say, look, if we say God's doing a new thing, maybe He's doing a new thing. And if there's something new happening out there, maybe that's where God is working. Kind of goes to show that if you don't use a reliable translation of the Bible, you are liable to come up with just about any interpretation you want to a passage. Now, another thing that we have heard in spades from old line liberals is that what divides the church is doctrine, but what unifies the church is the church's mission. This argument started in the old ecumenical movement when the old line liberals said, look, we can't agree on anything, so let's agree what we can agree on, namely our mission. Now, to be honest, they really didn't even agree about what the mission was, but they could agree on the word mission and that the church ought to be doing something, anything. So we started hearing mantras like doctrine divides and now mission unites. Those were the old line liberals. So was I surprised to hear Rick Warren at the Baptist World Congress this weekend saying the same thing?
Now, let me tell you something. We've been talking a lot about unity out of diversity this week. We will never have unity over all of our doctrines because I can't even get my family to agree on them, much less my church and your church. And we're never going to get everybody to agree on all of the worship styles. We're never going to agree on all of our styles and all of our methods. But let me tell you what we can agree on, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Unity comes from purpose, not from anything else. It comes from purpose.
I think he's gone even farther than the old line liberals would have. They would have said, well, you know, doctrine can unite people if they can agree. But Warren says there at the end, unity comes from purpose and nothing else, not even doctrine. He kind of takes this approach that since we have such a hard time agreeing on doctrine, it could not possibly be a source of unity in the church. Let's agree to disagree on doctrine and try to agree on our purpose. I ask, how are you going to agree on a purpose or a mission if you don't agree on what the Bible teaches? Can you have unity in mission without unity in doctrine? You know, the ecumenical movement, the old line liberals, tried that. And you know what became of the mission? Well, doctrine was entirely discarded. What became of the mission is the gospel was reduced to social work. It was reduced to feeding the poor and all very noble efforts, feeding the poor and working with the UN to help eradicate poverty and disease and illiteracy and all these kinds of things. All noble things to be done, but not really the Great Commission. Not really making disciples by baptizing and teaching. So even the mission doesn't survive this kind of, well, unity in purpose, not in doctrine way of thinking. We used to hear it all the time from the old line liberals, that doctrine divides and the mission unites us. Now we're hearing it from Bible-believing Christians. This is why I've coined this term, Bible-believing liberals. Now, do they believe the Bible? I think they do. Do they know what the gospel is? Yes, I think Rick Warren does know what it is. If you give him a doctrinal test, can he pass it? Sure. But he is thinking and talking and acting just like the old line liberals when he says stuff like, you know, we can't get together on our doctrine, let's get together on our purpose. And he's thinking and acting and talking just like the old line liberals when he says that, if we're going to have unity, we might as well dispense with this pipe dream of agreeing on what the Bible says. I would ask them, why do Bible study? I mean, other than just for private personal growth, why do Bible study? Why call yourself a Baptist if he admits that he can't even in his own church get doctrinal unity? Now, a bit of a warning here. Doctrinal unity, perfect doctrinal unity, is not possible on this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean that doctrine divides us. And doctrinal unity, while it may not be perfectly possible on this side of heaven, is not put away for finding unity in something else. Jesus prays in the great high priestly prayer of John's gospel that they may be one, and he talks about them being united, being one in him, in the truth, not in the mission. And as I said before, you can't have unity in mission if you've given up on having unity in doctrine. Now, one of the things that Rick Warren is famous for, of course, is being pastor of Saddleback Church, which, while not the largest church, is probably one of the better known large churches in the U.S. there at the Baptist Congress. He told his story.
When I started Saddleback Church 25 years ago, I moved to Southern California. Some of you know this story, that I was in Texas and God told me to move to Southern California. I had no money, no members, no building. I didn't know a single person in the Saddleback Valley. And I grew up in a little village of less than 500 people, and God said, move to the L.A. metropolitan area. We got there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, January 1, 1980, right in the middle of rush hour traffic. Why they call the slowest period of traffic rush hour, I don't know. But I looked around at all these people, and I saw these millions of cars, and I thought, I grew up in a village of 500 people, and I said, God, you got the wrong guy. What am I doing here? We didn't even have money for a motel the first night we got there. We were going to sleep in the truck. I mean, we moved, it looked like Beverly Hillbillies. And we got to Southern California, pulled off an off-ramp, pulled into a real estate office, and I walked in, found a guy named Don Dale, and I said, hi, my name's Rick Warren. I'm 25 years old. I'm here to start a church. I need a place to live. And I don't have any money. He did what you just did. He started laughing. Where God guides, God provides. And within 2 hours, he found us a small apartment, got us the first month rent free, got us nothing down. I don't know how he did this. We moved in, and that member, man, became the first member of our church. I said, Don, you go to church anymore? He said, no. I said, you're my first member. Great. So we started with 7 people, my wife and I and our little girl, Don, and his wife and his little girl, and one other person. How long does it take to start a church? One day. I've done it hundreds of times. At the end of that first year, we were running about 150 people. We started our first church. At the end of the second year, we started our second. At the end of the third year, we started our third. Saddleback's now 25 years old, and we've started 32 other churches. You say, has it hurt your church? I don't think so. I don't think so. It's like giving blood. When you give blood, God more than repays you back. And God looks at a church that will be blessed and will bless others, and he says, I'm going to bless that church. And as we began to care about helping other churches get started and training other churches, God began to bless us. So that on our 25th anniversary this year, which was Easter, I preached 13 services to 45,000 people. And 4,462 people gave their lives to Christ. Now let me put that in perspective. 45,000 people is this size about 4 times.
All right, now that's his 3-minute story on Saddleback, bringing it up to, well, the monumental numbers that they can pack into 13 services on an anniversary or an Easter Sunday. Now, you might not have noticed this, and if you don't hear the entire address, maybe you won't notice it at all, but Rick Warren will go on later to talk about those numbers again, answering his critics that numbers, they often say he's just concerned about numbers. I don't think he is. I think he is genuinely concerned about individuals. I think he is. But for Rick Warren and many of those who follow him and follow in his footsteps, those numbers and that success, who can argue with it, justify whatever needs to be done. They must have done it right, and that was what he's basically saying. They must have been doing something right, because now we've got 46,000 people, and later in his address he claims that there are 84,000 people on the rolls, and I wonder how many of those are in church at Saddleback every Sunday? If you've got 84,000 on your rolls. Well, anyway, hey, 84,000, who can argue with that? Or 46,000 and 13 services, who can argue with that? If success equals being faithful to God's Word. When we come back, more of Rick Warren at the Baptist World Congress.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.